The reading this morning then is taken from Matthew 4, verses 12 to 25. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed. And he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Dietrich Bonhoeffer, professor of theology at the University of Berlin, joined in the 1930s. German Christians were divided over Hitler. One group sort of aligned themselves with Hitler, and Bonhoeffer was part of the other group, which would not go along with Hitler's anti-Jewish, radical German vision. So in 1937, Bonhoeffer was sacked and he fled to London. 2 years later, Bonhoeffer was faced with a choice. He was offered one of the most prestigious theology appointments in the world, lecturing at the Union Seminary in New York. Or he could return to Germany and head up an illegal underground theological college for the churches which didn't follow Hitler. Bonhoeffer decided that his faith would be meaningless if he took the easy option, so he went back to Germany. He took part in the plot to assassinate Hitler. The plot failed, and in 1943, Bonhoeffer was arrested, and in prison he led worship for his fellow prisoners until April the 9th, 1945, when he was executed just a month before the end of the war. Whatever the rights and the wrongs of the assassination attempt, Bonhoeffer was a man who put his money where his mouth was. He believed that nothing should come in the way of his devotion to Jesus Christ. One of his greatest statements was this: when a man, or when Christ calls a man or a woman, when he calls them to come and die, Christ demands everything. When Christ calls a man or a woman, he calls them to come and die. Christ demands everything. What do you think it means to follow Jesus Christ? Perhaps the biggest temptation is to treat Jesus Christ, Christianity, like a hobby, Some of our friends play badminton, others go walking. We follow Jesus. It's a lifestyle choice. It's a hobby that we enjoy, but it doesn't take over our life. We might actually call that practical atheism. Yeah, we follow Christ in word only, but not really. We don't really follow him all of our life. He's not Lord of life. And the trouble with that is it's not authentic discipleship. It's not following Jesus as Lord, because following Jesus Christ is a whole life decision. It affects absolutely everything, from the way we conduct our relationships, to the way we drive our cars, to the way we spend our money. Nothing should be left outside of a sphere of influence. And in our passage this morning from Matthew chapter 4, we find Jesus challenging four men to follow him. And I want to see three lessons about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And first of all, it's about obeying Jesus' command. Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. At once, they left their nets and followed him. It's remarkable, isn't it? They drop everything and they follow this relative stranger. I mean, just imagine when we're allowed to meet up again and there we are having coffee after our services and you're chatting with friends and I come up to you and say, drop everything, come, follow me. What would you think? Surely you would think, oh dear, he's finally gone mad. He thinks we're some of his soldiers. Well, we've seen that coming. But when Jesus says it, it's not a joke. And they don't think he's mad. They really do drop everything and follow him. And it shows, if nothing else, the incredible authority of Jesus. And notice Matthew says, at once they left their nets. There's no umming and ahhing, no phoning a friend or, well, can we just go away and think about it? They simply follow Jesus. And it must have been a costly decision. Their fishing business, it was worth a few quid. All that hard work, all that experience, Jesus comes first. It's the same with the other two brothers in verse 21, the sons of Zebedee. There they are in their boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. The same reaction. At once, they leave everything, including their father, and follow Jesus. Now, Matthew is not teaching us that when you become a Christian, you suspend all rational thought and blindly follow Jesus. Elsewhere, Jesus urges us to think carefully, to consider the cost of following him. And that's why we have courses like Christianity Explored, if you're not yet a Christian, to help you think through what it means to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus. It's vital, if you're not already a Christian, that we do that. God has given us all a mind to think with, and becoming a Christian involves our mind as much as anything else. But at the end of the day, we've got to come to terms with the awesome authority of Jesus Christ. Now notice, Jesus did not say, excuse me, sorry to bother you, would you mind awfully if you come along with me, please? He's not inviting us to join his gang or to come to his tea party. He's commanding us as Lord to follow him. And we either obey him or we don't. And there's only those two options. He's asking for the keys to our life, to take rightful control. He is our king, whether we admit it or not. And to have this loving, generous, powerful king as our Lord is the best way to live, because that's what we were made for. But there is a cost. So what will it mean to obey Jesus' command in practice? Well, first of all, these four men learn that nothing else comes before Jesus. You cannot restrict Jesus Christ to being Lord over a bit of our lives. So these fishermen, they drop everything. They unashamedly allowed Jesus to have total control. For them, it meant leaving their work behind. They simply left their nets. It's a very powerful image of saying goodbye to the old way of living, with us as the boss of our own lives. That doesn't, by the way, mean that we should give up work when we become Christians, unless, of course, we're doing a job that is fundamentally immoral. These fishermen do go back to their jobs, fishing at certain times in the Gospels, as you will see. But the point is that Jesus is to come first, before everything else, even work. Following Jesus is an all-encompassing commitment. It will involve how we act as parents, as an employee or an employer. It will affect how we behave as a citizen, on the roads, how we fill in our tax form. It affects the whole of our lifestyle choices. You won't be so self-indulgent, but you'll long to use your resources for God's work. It will affect how we spend our time. So following Jesus as Lord will work itself out in different ways, depending on our own situations. Perhaps the best question to ask is this: is it obvious from the way I conduct myself in every area of life that I follow King Jesus? James Hudson Taylor, the missionary to China, once said, "Jesus must be Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. Nothing else comes before Jesus." But then there's another thing. No one else comes before Jesus. Did you notice three very powerful words in verse 22? Jesus called them and immediately left their boat and their father. Peter had a mother-in-law, so presumably he had a wife. He didn't even say, "Oh, I'll just go back and chat, tell the missus I won't be home for tea." No, we just follow Jesus. Nothing can come in our way of our relationship with Jesus Christ, not even our closest human ties. Jesus is to be Lord even over families and our very deepest relationships. And for many, that is a big stumbling block. Jesus demands total allegiance. And for some, that will be costly. I can think of a number of friends who've had very painful times when they've had to tell their families that Jesus comes first. Some have been thrown out of their homes. Some have even faced death threats. And for some maybe listening today, it's costly to be a Christian. It's affected your relationships with your spouse or your children or your parents. And if you've been willing to pay that price, then remember Jesus' words. No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in the present age and in the age to come. Jesus recognizes our cost and he will provide for us both now and in the future. But the fact is, the challenge remains. And we must realize that even good gifts like families can become idols. Jesus must come first. Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus is not saying ignore your friends and family, not in the slightest. He's simply saying, "I come first," even before your nearest and dearest. Because when you bow the knee to Jesus Christ, you give him every key to every room in your life, even the keys to the rooms most precious to us. Nothing is held back. Following Jesus means obeying his command, but it also means accepting his challenge. So he doesn't just call us to follow. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." So these four disciples had a great task to do. They were to be involved with Jesus in this wonderful mission of God, telling people about Jesus. They would be catching souls, S-O-U-L-S, not souls, S-O-L-E-S. And wonderfully, that is the task that God's church continues to be involved in today. Right at the end of Matthew's gospel, we get that great commission. The church of Jesus Christ is always to be engaged in fishing for people. And partly that's one of the reasons I got a little bit disillusioned with parish ministry. Because so often the parish wants us to be keepers of the aquarium, where actually we're meant to be out on the high seas rescuing people. We're meant to be, as clergy, if you like, captains of a lifeboat. And that is one of the key marks of authentic disciples of Jesus: a desire to tell others about Jesus, to proclaim the message of Jesus so that men and women, boys and girls, can come to know and follow him. It's one of the ways we reflect our Heavenly Father's character, as we too have a passion for lost people. Now, it's got to be said that this is one of the areas that in Christian life that many struggle with. Many think they haven't got the gift of the gab, that they aren't very confident in speaking to others. They feel pressured to have this amazing gospel conversion every day or every week. But the fact is, the New Testament commands us not to worry about these things. And when it comes to being a fisher of souls, it tells us to live a distinctive life, to make the most of every opportunity that comes. You see, if you and I are living lives with Jesus as Lord, then we are living very different lives to those around us. And they will be distinctly different. And conversations will naturally arise as people ask us. People will want to know why we're different. But more positively, by the way, we should be praying for opportunities to arise, however seemingly insignificant. We don't know how God will use even the smallest conversation. Matthew Paris, a journalist, he writes for The Times. He's an ex-politician. He's not a Christian. But his words are very challenging to those who would claim to be. Friends, he writes, if I believe the Christian message or even a tenth of it, how could I care which version of the prayer book to use? I would drop my job, sell my house, throw away my possessions, leave my acquaintances, and set out into the world with a burning desire to know more. And when I'd found out more, to act upon it and to tell others. How is it possible to be indifferent to this message? Far from being puzzled that Mormons and Adventists knock on my door, I am unable to understand how anyone who believes what is written in the Bible should choose to spend his hours in any other way. Do you see what he's saying? Here is a non-Christian, and he's saying he finds it bizarre that Christians who profess to know something of staggering importance should do nothing about it. We ask why churches are growing smaller. Well, it seems if we do anything like food banks or anything, we call it mission, but we do not accept the challenge of evangelism, of telling people about Jesus. And the third thing we need to do is to believe Jesus' promise. Following Christ involves a promise. And this is what this healing ministry points us to, verses 23 to 25. The result, news about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill from various diseases, those suffering severe pain and demon possession, those having seizures and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from all over the place. And that should challenge the church, especially in our response to the pandemic. I mean, where are all the calls for a national day of repentance and prayer for deliverance? Where are our archbishops and bishops coming up and asking God to deliver us from it? You know, when I was in South Sudan, 2018 to 19, we were stuck in South Sudan. The RAF kept breaking all the planes. And there was a real chance that we wouldn't get back. And we were having a meeting. And Ebola was coming up from the Democratic Republic of Congo. And we were being told if it gets into Juba, we won't be coming back. So I called a prayer meeting, fully expecting the colonel and the others to laugh and whatever. They didn't. Out of 300 soldiers, 20 turned up to our prayer meeting and we prayed. We spent about an hour praying. And just as we were leaving, one of the commanders came and he just said, Padre, our flights are tomorrow, get your bags packed. Those soldiers learned a very real thing there, that God answers prayer. What can our country learn if we started praying publicly for deliverance? Now, notice here, though, that Jesus is committed to preaching and teaching about the kingdom of God. That's his main priority. His first sermon, repent and believe the good news. That was his priority. But it's not all that he does. He has this significant, powerful healing ministry. Every problem is brought to him, and he's confronted by it, even demon possession and paralysis, and yet it's dealt with. And the question is why? Well, these healings tell us about the authority of Jesus. But there's more to it than that, because the healing ministry of Jesus shows us that God's new kingdom is breaking in. God is destroying the old order of sin and sickness and death. Through the healing ministry of Jesus, God is giving us a taste of what is to come in heaven. He's showing us that there will be a time when sin, decay, and death will no longer have any rule over us. And one day there will be a time when this old world with its sadness and pain is going to pass away and will be replaced by a new and perfect world order with Jesus as king over his people. And how is this to be achieved? Well, through his death on the cross. And in dying and rising again, he secures our future in God's perfect kingdom. So as Jesus confronts decay and sickness and even death in Galilee, it's a picture of what is to come. It's a promise that he will do all that is necessary to give us the full experience of his new kingdom. If you trust me, he says, if you put your hand in mine, then this is a picture of what I can do for you spiritually and ultimately physically in my new kingdom. See, the great thing about being a human being is that we were designed with a purpose in mind, to be in relationship with the God who made us. And there is only one way for our lives to make sense, and that is to submit to Jesus as Lord and as King. For only then can we be healed and restored and one day totally transformed. So Bonhoeffer was absolutely right. When Jesus calls someone, he calls them to come and to die. Take up your cross, says Jesus. That was a one-way journey. So Jesus Christ, following him, is costly. As we put Jesus first and as we engage in his ministry of fishing for men and women, but in dying to self, we actually find life in all its fullness. And that is a life which begins now and which gets better and better for all eternity. Amen.